It seems the Lord and his overruling, as a convention is being put together by speakers in various parts of the country, that sometimes a theme will crop up repeatedly during a convention. In this convention, I think the Lord would have us reflect on one theme that is very important in each of our Christian lives, and this is the title of Brother David's discourse, Reflections on the Cross. Brother David.
Dear brethren, we're very glad to be with you in this closing afternoon of what has been, for me and for my wife, a very rich spiritual blessing. The lessons that the brethren have prepared and the fellowship that we have shared with many of you is one that will be very helpful to us in the walk of Christ. When we heard Brother Owen's subject on the crucifixion, we sort of froze for a moment as we had prepared the same topic. But though there will be a little intersection in the subject matter, we are approaching it from quite a different direction, and we feel that the two discourses, the two lessons, will harmonize quite well. Before we begin, we want to bring to you the love and greetings from the brethren in Allentown, and we also want to bring to the convention the love from my son, Brother Nathan Stein, who at this moment is somewhere on the shores of Galilee in Israel. We're looking forward to a report of his travels when he gets back in another week. Many years ago, as one of Jehovah's Witnesses, I was introduced to a concept that was new to me and different, so far as I could tell, from that which was taught in nearly all of Christendom. And the concept or teaching was this. The Jehovah's Witnesses taught that Jesus was not crucified on a cross. And we think of the traditional position of Jesus as this. But the Witnesses taught that Jesus was impaled on a stake without a crossbeam as such. Now, they're not the only ones to hold this viewpoint. There are a number of literary sources within Christendom, a number of authorities that also hold it. The Witnesses are very adamant about their position, and they frequently challenge us as to why we believe Jesus was crucified rather than impaled. Now, we very often have used the scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3:15 to open up discourses. And it says in part there, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you." We should always have that desire to be able to expound from the scriptures what we believe, and to be able to present those texts of scripture that provide that proof. Well, this afternoon we would like to specify the reasons why we feel the Witnesses are wrong in their approach on this subject. Why we believe Jesus was crucified on a cross and not impaled on a stake. I'd like to direct a question to each one of you. If one of the Witnesses came to you and said, "Why do you believe Jesus was crucified on a cross?" what would you say? Now, this is a rhetorical question, but how would you answer them? Well, the first thing we might do is say, "Well, that's simple. Turn to the Bible. Let's look at John chapter 19, verse 17. John chapter 19 and verse 17. And in the King James Version, it says right there, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Very clear. Bearing his cross. Well, this seems convincing enough, but the Witnesses might say, "Well, hold on just a minute. Do you know what the word for cross is there?" They might turn our attention to the Diaglot. Let's read that same verse from the Diaglot. And we're not so much interested in the actual Diaglot rendition of it, but we are more interested in the Greek word that is used there. Now, for those of you that have that, you might turn there with me. Once again, John 19:17. Now, the Diaglot in the column of the translation uses the word cross. And if you look at the word for word, you find, once again, cross there. But the word is storon. That's the accusative form of storos. Storos is the Greek word which in the King James Bible is rendered cross. Now, the Witness at that point would turn you to any one of a number of Bible dictionaries. We're going to use Vines. And I would like to read to you what Vines has to say about this word storos. And I quote, "Staros denotes primarily an upright pail or stake. On such, malefactors were nailed for execution. Both the noun and the verb, storu, to fasten to a stake or pail, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of the two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystic Tau, the initial of his name. In that country and in the adjacent lands, including Egypt, this was done. By the middle of the 3rd century A.D., the churches had either departed from or had travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical systems, pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith, and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence, the Tau, or T, in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ." Unquote. Well, that seems to be a very difficult evidence to overcome, doesn't it? The work is unambiguously defines storus as an upright pail or stake. Even further, it connects the use of the cross in Christianity with paganism. Now, this connection with paganism forms a very large part of the attack that the witnesses have upon those that use the cross as a symbol of Christianity. They'll point us to 1 Corinthians 10:14, which says, "Flee from idols." They say that cross is a pagan symbol. It's an idol. "If you want to be accepted by God," they say, "you must not use the cross in any part of your worship." What would we say to this? Well, we might be rendered to point out the fact that there's also another word that's rendered cross, at least in the Diaglot. Turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 30. This word here is not storos, but another Greek word, zoulon or xylon. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. And this is in the Diaglot I'm going to be reading from. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom having hanged on a cross, you killed." Now in King James, you'll find that it uses the word tree there. But in Diaglot, it says cross. So isn't this a proof that Jesus died on the cross? Well, once again, our wise witness friends would point out that that's not what the word means at all. It's used again, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Let's turn our Bibles there. The same word, zoulon or xylon. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse on our behalf. For it has been written, everyone who is hanged on a tree is accursed." And there's the use of that word xylon. In fact, it does mean tree or timber. Let's consult Vines once more, this time on page 153. Zoulon, wood, a piece of wood, anything made of wood, is used with the rendering tree. Now, further on, they can see that it is translated cross, but they make this point. "Of the cross, the tree being the staros, the upright pail or stake to which the Romans nailed those who were thus to be executed." Unquote. So the argument here, once again, is that zoulon doesn't mean cross and cannot be used as a support for the idea of a cross. Well, brethren, how do we answer these apparently well-founded objections? We cannot find any particular reference source that disagrees with the basic meaning of staros, meaning upright pail or stake. Well, let's focus for a moment on the meaning of staros. We concede that it does indeed have the basic meaning of an upright pail or stick. However, we're going to make a contention. We're going to contend that the word staros in time began to widen its meaning. It evolved as a word. We would contend that by the time of Christ, it had widened its meaning beyond the basic meaning of upright stake or pail to come to include any particular or peculiar shape used in the execution process. Now, in point of fact, we know that words change. We, most of us at least, use the King James Version of the Bible rather regularly. And as you know in your studies, there are many words there that are used that don't mean the same thing today. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul uses the word shambles. Well, today we think of the word shambles as meaning something unkempt, something disorganized. But back in 1611, it meant a meat market. So words do change, always. It's easy for us to assert that the word storos has changed, but how can we prove that? Well, if we could show that in the time of Christ, crosses were used as a means of execution, if we could prove that, we could at least introduce that with the time of Christ. Can we prove that? We think so. A very convincing archaeological proof that a cross, in the traditional sense of the word, was used in the time of Christ, was founded by a discovery in 1968 by a Greek archaeologist by the name of Dr. Vasilios Tsiferis. He found in that year in Jerusalem a victim of crucifixion. An actual victim, still nailed to a cross. I'd like to read what he writes about it. I found this in the magazine entitled Biblical Archaeology Review. And if you want to trace back and read for yourself, it can be found in the January-February issue of 1985. The very man that found it, Dr. Tsiferis, wrote a rather interesting and extended article on the history of crucifixion. But I'd like to read the first two paragraphs in this article that I think are very significant and very important in our establishing a foundation for accepting that Jesus was crucified on a cross. The first two paragraphs, and I quote, "From ancient literary sources, we know that tens of thousands of people were crucified in the Roman Empire. In Palestine alone, the figure ran into the thousands. Yet until 1968, not a single victim of this horrifying method of execution had been uncovered archaeologically. In that year, I excavated the only victim of crucifixion ever discovered. He was a Jew of a good family who may have been convicted of a political crime. He lived in Jerusalem, and please note this, shortly after the turn of the era and sometime before the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Unquote. So we have a specific example of an individual who was crucified in the traditional sense of the word, who lived, if not at the time of Christ, within a decade or two of that time. Now, brethren, this article makes some very interesting comments about the history of crucifixion. It shows that it was not new to the time of Christ. It points out that at the very beginning of the use of this method, some hundreds of years before the time of Christ, that original impalement was the means of using it. The Phoenicians, the Babylonians, all used this method of crucifixion. But the Romans perfected it. They applied science and technology to present a form of execution that was horrifying in its efficiency. The most painful, it would prolong life the longest. This is the type of execution that was applied to our Lord. Now, a related question that we might ask regarding the word storos is this. If a person were in fact crucified on a cross in the time of Christ, what Greek word would have been used to describe that fact? Now, I bring this up because I have about 7 or 8 books on the Greek language in my library, and I looked through all of them, and I was not able to find any word other than storos that was used to describe crucifixion. And I think that's an important point. I would have liked it if Brother Hatches was still with us. I could have asked him directly about the Greek language. But I think that the absence of any other word, at least as far as I was able to find, any other word for cross, seems to be a corollary agreement, a corollary proof, if you will, that storos had in fact come to mean the traditional idea of crucifixion. Now, much has been made about the use of the cross as a pagan symbol, and it was. You can look at the book by Alexander Hislop, entitled The Two Babylons. He traces very clearly the pagan use of the cross in ancient times. However, a fact should not be lost on us in maintaining that Jesus was put to death on this originally a pagan symbol. Who was it that put Jesus to death? was the Romans, was it not? It is true that the death was caused by the activities of the scribes and Pharisees and other religious leaders, but it was the Romans that put him to death. So what method would you expect the Romans to use other than their traditional pagan method, the use of the cross? What about the word zoulon? We saw earlier that it does not mean cross. It means a piece of wood, timber. Well, as such, it does not disprove the use of a cross. It doesn't prove it. It doesn't disprove it. It simply means wood. It is neutral on the issue of the shape of the cross. Well, let's go on now and consider the scriptural part of this discussion. Do we have any scriptural evidence that Jesus was crucified on a cross and not impaled on an upright stake? Well, the answer is yes, we think that we do. We think that as far as direct evidence is concerned, we have one text of Scripture that would seem to lend very strong support to the idea of the use of a cross. I want you to consider for a moment. If Jesus were put to death on a stake, only two nails would have been necessary. There would have been one nail for the hands and one nail for the feet. On the other hand, if he were put to death on a cross, three nails would have been necessary, one for each arm and then the one through the feet once again. So that means that there would have been prints in Jesus' hands of nails rather than a nail, right? Turn with me to John chapter 20 and verse 25. John chapter 20 and verse 25. The context of this scripture is after the death and resurrection of our Lord. Some of the disciples and apostles are getting together to discuss the amazing happenings that had happened after that. Now in this verse, we read, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he," and this is Thomas speaking here, "but he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails," plural, "and put my finger into the print of the nails," plural, "and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas did not say, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nail," he said, "nails." And we think that divine providence provided for us that one little letter, S, at least in the English, the plurality. And we think that this is very strong scriptural proof of a crucifixion as opposed to an impalement. Let's take up the question, does the use of the cross in any way constitute idolatry? Once again, we completely acknowledge that the cross was used as an idol in ancient times, in pre-Christian times. We also acknowledge, as Vine's Expository Dictionary pointed out, that by the 3rd century, the cross had become an idol to Christendom. They used it as such to attract pagans. This is true historically. There's no question about those facts. However, the question we want to ask and want to evaluate, do these facts prevent us from using the cross as a symbol of our consecration, a symbol of our covenant of sacrifice unto death? Is it wrong for us to use the cross symbolically in that way? Well, to answer this question, the best thing that we could do is look to see how Jesus and the apostles used the word cross. Let's start by looking at Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38. Jesus says there, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Is Jesus suggesting that we build literal crosses and follow after him, carrying these literal crosses on our backs? No. That's a literal interpretation of what he says, but that is not at all what he meant. Clearly, Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He is speaking symbolically. Symbolically of what the cross means, and it means sacrifice unto death. And so Jesus, by using the cross in this symbolic way, in this metaphorical way is at once authorizing, legitimizing it as a symbolic way of expressing oneself. And he does this in other places. Turn to Matthew 16, verse 24. Almost a reiteration. Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Once again, we cannot understand these literally, or we would all be required to make literal crosses for ourselves. It is a symbolical taking up, a recognizing of the meaning of that symbol, taking upon ourselves that consecration unto death, the dying daily for the will of God. Now, there are parallel accounts. We will just quote these to you. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and Luke chapter 14, verse 27. All of these say the same thing, the symbolic and metaphorical use of the cross by Jesus. How about the apostles? We find harmony here as well. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For if the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul now is using this word cross in a symbolic or metaphorical way. In this case, he's using it to represent the power of the gospel. Again, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 16, another example of this symbolic usage. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So once again, this symbolic use. In this case, he's symbolically using the cross to represent the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, which reconciles former enemies. Some more notes. You might also check Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Now, one more use by the Apostle Paul that we would like to turn to is Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Galatians 6, 12 through 14. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Notice that conjunction of words. Glory in the cross. A very strong symbolic usage of the cross. Brethren, I would submit to you that on the basis of these scriptures, it would not at all seem inappropriate to use the cross as a symbol of our consecration unto death, of our following the footsteps of Jesus in the dying daily for the brotherhood. Just as the crown is symbolic, the cross and crown symbol that has been used for years by Bible students would appear to be a modest and an approved way of reminding of us of our covenant vow unto Jehovah and the hope that he has placed before us. Now let's take up the fact that the cross has been corrupted as a symbol. The nominal systems today, we see many occasions where the idolatry involved in the use of the cross is very rampant. We've seen many pictures of individuals, especially with certain Catholic ceremonies and rituals, kissing the cross of Christ as they kiss other idols. It is indeed an idol to them. However, this fact has not escaped description in the scriptures. Just as there are so many prophecies and types that talk about the corruption of the truth after the apostles left the scene, the cross of Christ and its corruption would also seem to be typified in the scriptures. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 14. We will open with this scripture to look at a very interesting type. John chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Brethren, this is a reference given to us by Jesus to an experience that Israel had during their 40 years of wandering. You recall the account in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, that because of faithlessness, because of complaint and murmuring, the Lord sent a plague of fiery serpents on Israel at that time. And what Moses did, as instructed by the Lord to save people, was to make a fiery serpent out of brass, that is, out of copper, and to lift it up. Let's turn there. Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. Now, we won't read the whole account, but we would like to focus on the use of a word here and just take a quick detour. Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. Now, let's look at verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, the detour that I want to take just for a moment is to look at this word pole. He put it on a pole. Once again, our friends in Jehovah's Witnesses will fasten onto that word pole. Pole, what's a pole? An upright stake. They say, just as this serpent, brazen serpent, was put on this pole, this proves that Jesus was also put on a stake. Perhaps you've heard this argument. But was it a pole upon which this serpent was placed? Brethren, we would contend that it's not. We would contend that by looking at the usage of that Hebrew word in that point and see how it's used elsewhere in the Hebrew Scriptures, that you can prove just the opposite, that it was a pole with a crossbeam. The Hebrew word there is nek, N-E-C. Perhaps that's pronounced Ness, I'm not sure. You can find it in Strong's number 5251. It's rendered a variety of ways. It's rendered standard. It's rendered sign. It's rendered ensign. It's rendered banner. It's rendered sail. Let's just take one of these renderings, banner, for example. What's a banner? I have one right behind me. That's a banner. What would happen if you placed that banner on a single upright pole? Do you think you'd be able to read it very well? Maybe this way or that way. Without a cross member, a banner is useless. You need a cross member to make a banner readable. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 2. This is the example of the banner translation. Isaiah 13, verse 2. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, and exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand, that they may go to the gates of the nobles. Lift up the banner. The banner needs a cross member to be seen. Now, we think that there's even a more important translation that proves the necessity and the implication of a cross member in this word nek or ness. Turn in the same book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 33, verse 23. Isaiah 33 and verse 23. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. That's neck. Then is the prey of great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. They could not spread the sail. What do you need, brethren, to support a sail? You need a cross member. That sail has got to catch the wind. So you want to make it as wide as possible. And indeed, as you look at the design of the sails in ancient history, you find that most of them use that cross member. We're not going to look because of time. Numbers chapter 26, verse 10 renders that word sign. Neck means a sign. A sail would certainly be a sign of an approaching boat, would it not? A banner would be a sign of an approaching army. Or a standard. We think that the sign of the cross is much more significant than the sign of a single upright pole. The symbolism seems to be lost if we did not have that cross member. So rather than this text in Numbers regarding the fiery serpent proving that Jesus was placed on a stake, we think that it adds more support to the idea of a cross. Now, we have been talking about turning the cross into an object of idol worship. Now, that copper serpent that was up on that pole was life-giving. If any of the Israelites were bitten by the fiery serpents, they could look to that serpent and be healed. It was life-giving. It meant deliverance for all that would look upon it. It was something holy. But now we look sometime later, a little bit later in the history of Israel, and we see that that symbol is used again. But something has happened to it that is not very pleasant. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. 2 Kings 18, 3 and 4. Our context here is a little bit of scripture that talks to us about the early reign of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 3. And he, Hezekiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images. He cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. That most holy symbol, that object of life and deliverance, had become an idol. They were burning incense to it and worshiping it. We see that Hezekiah took it and broke it in pieces. This word Nehushtan means that, little pieces of brass or little pieces of copper. Or a copper thing. The thought here is it's worthless. It's not good for anything anymore. And that's what happened to that very holy object. Brethren, do we see application of this to the cross of Christ? Indeed we do. What was holy, what was symbolic of a very important and high calling, what metaphorically suggested the highest activity that we could render our Heavenly Father in the flesh, has been made into an idol by the nominal systems. It has become worthless to them because they no longer recognize what it means. Brethren, the character lessons regarding this to us are very strong. The Scriptures will let us know by this that anything that is holy and valuable in our life can be made into an idol. And Satan is going to try as much as possible to turn those things that are valuable to us and helpful to us into idols. And it doesn't matter what they are. Our talent, our families, our house, our traditions, our brethren, the truth can be an idol to us if we do not approach it using our mind and our heart. Even Brother Russell can become an idol. As well you know, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, shows that there would be some in the end of the age that would try to ascribe too much to that servant. We must be on guard, recognizing him as a fellow servant. There are some beautiful types in the Scripture, brethren, that show the consequences of allowing holy things to become idols. One I like in particular, and this is a little bit of a detour for us, has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the most holy object in Israel, in ancient Israel. It had to be the holiest object because where did it reside? In the holiest place, the most holy. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and because of time, we'll just describe what's going on there. They were having a war with the Philistines. Israel had sunken at that point to a very low level of faith. They were disobedient to the Lord. They were not trustworthy. They didn't trust in Him. They were headstrong, tried to do things their own way, and they lost this battle to the Philistines. So what did they do? Did they go to the Lord and say, "Lord, we repent. Please receive us back. Please help us." No, that's not what they did. They said, "Let's fetch the ark. Let's bring the ark out in battle. We'll put the ark in front of us and we'll rout the enemy." That deprecated and corrupted the holiness of the ark. It turned it into a lucky charm. instead of the holy symbol and holy object that it was. Do you remember the result? They didn't win. They lost again. And guess what the Philistines took away from that battle with them? The Ark of the Covenant. They lost the Ark. Now, they got it back again, but there were some changes after they brought it back. Let me ask you a question. What originally was put into the Ark? Anyone? What? There was three things in the Ark. What were they? Aaron's rod that budded, golden pot of manna, and the tables of the law. Exactly right. The three items. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. Now, this is some time after this whole incident where Israel lost the Ark, but it relates back to it. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9. Now, the context in this chapter, Solomon has just completed the temple. And this is the chapter that is part of the dedication of that new temple. And they're about to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Now, there in verse 9, let us note what the scriptures tell us are in it. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Very interesting. Two of the objects had been removed, the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, we can't prove this, but we think it very likely that those two objects were removed by the Philistines while they possessed the ark. Now, the Philistines could touch the ark and not die because they weren't under the law. But no Israelite could do that. So they get the ark back, but it doesn't come back with everything that it left with. Now, what's the point of all this? As the scriptures tell us, 1 Corinthians and Romans, that many of the scriptures in the Old Testament were types, that they had lessons, not only for the church, but for the nation of Israel as well. At the time of Christ, the nation of Israel had fallen to a very low level of faith. It was very much like that point in Samuel. They had great aspirations and indicated they were looking for Messiah, but had they had the faith, they would have recognized him. They did not as a nation. And as a result, the favor of the Lord was removed from them. Remember Jesus said, "Thy house is abandoned to thee." Favor left fleshly Israel, and it came to the Gentile nations, who then constituted the church. And they lost that favor for the entire gospel age. And it wasn't until the end of the age did favor begin to return. We live at that point now. Now, just like that ark, they lost something at the beginning of the gospel age. They lost out on the high calling. They could no longer run for the prize of immortality, gold. They could no longer hope for incorruptibility, manna. They could no longer hope for the priesthood, Aaron's rod that budded. And yet, scriptures tell us that favor will return. The ark will come back to Israel. But these things will never come back. They are lost eternally. When the ark returns to Israel, when favor returns to Israel, what will be Israel's hope in their relationship with God? It will be for a new covenant, will it not? A new law covenant, the tables of the law. How beautifully this fits the divine plan as we see it. Not to be lost on us, though, brethren, is this example in the way of character lessons for us. Holy things must be held on to and kept holy and pure with all of our strength. We must not let them slip. We mentioned at the outset that there are a few indirect evidences of the cross, a few indirect, typical, symbolical references to the great sacrifice that Jesus gave us. We'd like to look at just a few, drawing our lesson today to a conclusion. Turn to Genesis chapter 22, verse 6. Genesis 22, verse 6. This 22nd chapter of Abraham, or of Genesis, has to do with the final test of faith upon Abraham, the request that was made to him to offer up his son Isaac. And let us note a delightful little note here in this verse, 22:6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Do you notice who carried the wood for that sacrifice? It was Isaac, laid on him by his father Abraham. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, a scripture that we made reference to earlier. Luke 9, 23 and 24. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Just as Isaac had to carry that wood, so did our Lord Jesus, and so must we. We must be cross bearers, taking up our cross daily. Nor does this bearing of individual crosses relieve us of the responsibility to help and assist our brethren as we have opportunity to do so. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 9 through 12, we have another example both of the symbolic use of the cross and in this lesson of being assistant cross bearers. Exodus chapter 17, verses 9 through 12. Again, because of time, we won't read them, but simply describe the context there. This was during the 40 years of wandering, very early in that time. And Israel was fighting with a tribe of people called the Amalekites. And there was a very fierce battle that was going on. But it was going back and forth. Sometimes Israel would prevail, sometimes Amalek would prevail. And the difference was Moses up on a hill. He had his rod. And as long as he held that rod upward, Israel prevailed. But as his hands grew weary and he dropped it, Amalek prevailed. I want to ask you, brethren, if you were one of the Israelites looking at Moses on that hill, what shape would you see? You would see the shape of a cross, wouldn't you? And as Moses wearied, Aaron and Hur came up and supported his arms. Brethren, we must support each other in the bearing of our crosses, in the carrying out as much as possible of our consecration vows. Let's quickly turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark 15, 21. Context here, Jesus carrying the cross. And verse 21 we read, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." This Simon, this Cyrenian, had the esteemed and wonderful privilege of assisting our Lord Jesus in that cross bearing. And brethren, I'd like to suggest something. That Simon must have had a wonderful reward for doing what he did. If you quickly turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 13, there's a reference here to someone by the name of Rufus. Romans 16, 13. "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." This may well have been Rufus, the son of Simon. We don't know for sure, but it's the only two occurrences of Rufus in the scriptures. And notice that affection and that connection that the Apostle Paul had with that family. This may well be an example of the blessing that we can have with one another by assisting in carrying each other's crosses. A couple more references, brethren, just in closing. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14. The sprinkling of the Atonement Day blood was on and before the altar. The most straightforward and simplest meaning of that is that the blood was sprinkled in the shape of a cross on the mercy seat and before. And a little item which I just noticed the other night, you might consider this homework. It says that the blood was sprinkled eastward. I never looked at that word eastward before. As the high priest was walking in the tabernacle, he was walking westward. Does this suggest that he walked around the Ark of the Covenant, facing eastward and sprinkling the blood? I don't know. It was a curious question that came to my mind, and maybe one that we can fellowship on. One last reference, Joshua chapter 8, verse 29. There is an expression that you will not find in King James, you will only find in the Septuagint. It talks about the king of Ai who was hanged on a tree, crucified on a tree. In the Greek rendering of that, we find the word there to be zulodidimon, which in the Greek means wood twofold or twain. We think the thought here is a double tree. Now, though we don't have a cross member in the same sense, nevertheless, a double tree very nicely allows a crucifixion or a hanging in the more traditional way of understanding it. Brethren, in conclusion, we'd like to emphasize three lessons that we feel that our presentation this afternoon would be well to keep in mind. Number one, we see that the meaning of storos, we think we have shown that there is ample reason to accept that as widening out in time to include the idea of a cross. Lesson number two, we saw how the scriptures teach the importance of having nothing to do with idolatry and keeping our holy things completely separate from any idolatrous attitude toward them. And item number three, we wish to emphasize the importance of the symbol of the cross and focus on what that means to us, our walking day by day in the footsteps of Jesus, rendering a consecration of sacrifice unto death. Brethren, we need to do this individually, and we need to do it for one another. May the Lord add his blessing.